He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and we are mindful of the fact that we're only dust. Lord, as that saying goes, the best of men are men at best. They're a wind that passes and does not return. And you said that all flesh is like grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades. And so we come to you this morning. We ask you for something beyond ourselves. We're asking you for your presence. We're asking you that you would build your church. We're asking you that you would save your people, that you would glorify your name. Lord, we pray that you would act today in this place, not only according to your decree, but according to your delight, the things that you delight to do. You said that judgment is your strange work. It's something that brings no pleasure to you. You said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he would turn from his wicked ways and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And so, Lord, we come to you and we ask you for your presence, for your help, for a spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind, for the conviction of sin, for the cleansing and the upbuilding of the saints, for refreshment and renewal today in the things of God, for the driving back of the powers of darkness, for the overflow of life in our lives. Lord, we look to you. We're asking you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it seems like a lot of things have happened since we last considered these verses. But God assures us that if we are among those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, all those things that have happened are working or being worked together by him for our good. How do we know that? Well, we know that because verse 29 begins with the word for. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. For the past two times, we have considered the word foreknew and the related word choose. And we've seen that back when God foreknew his people, he wasn't passively learning something from them, but he was actively setting his love on them and choosing them and taking knowledge of them and acknowledging them as his own before they were born. And those whom he set his love on, he then destined to a certain end, which is conformity to the image of his Son. Well, that brings us in this morning to the word predestined. Predestined, verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined is a Bible word, and it's used here in many other places in the New Testament, both with respect to persons and to things, events. God predestined events, he predestined persons. So if you ask any Christian whether or not he believes in predestination, he should immediately reply, yes, of course I believe in predestination. It's in the Bible. Now, that's not usually the response, though, that you get whenever you ask somebody if they believe in predestination. Usually, it's similar to waving a red flag in front of an angry bull, the response that you get when you talk about predestination. Why is that? Well, because men know what the word predestined means, and they don't like it, even if it is in the Bible. And when they come to read it in the Bible, if they're a Christian, they have to change the meaning in order to fit what they like. Now, why don't men like predestination? I think I've listed three reasons. There's probably a lot more, but the first one is this. And especially when we're talking about the natural man, I think this comes into play. And that is, there is a deep-seated hatred in men's hearts toward the idea of a God who is sovereign and who cannot be manipulated by man to get what they want from man, but who does whatever he pleases, any time that he pleases, and cannot be thwarted by man, or stopped in his purposes or manipulated by us to do what we want. Now, I think I've talked before about the concept of magic. A lot of what magic is, the idea of magic, is that you have gods that are small enough that you can manipulate them. And so you use magic, you use different thing, incantations and what have you, or power. You have powers that you can manipulate. Either way, you use these various formulas and incantations to get what you want from the power. And so you don't feel so helpless. Even though these powers are bigger than you, if you can just control them, you see, you're still in control. And so that's the concept of magic. Now, a lot of Christians think that's what prayer is. You use these different things that you do. You repeat so many Hail Mary, Mother of God, or Our Fathers, or even amongst Protestants, you do certain things. You put on a show to get God to do what you want him to do. And you've got this agenda of what you want God to do, and you can make him do that if you just do the right things in prayer. And so man doesn't like the idea of not being in control. But the fact is, the Bible does not present a God like that. He's not a God who can be manipulated. You can cry and you can carry on and try to get him to do what you want him to do. But that's not why he responds to prayer. He doesn't respond to prayer like Baal, where, you know, they were trying to cut themselves and do different things to get God to do what they wanted, get their God to do what they wanted. But Elijah didn't do that. He was entering into God's purposes and God's glory, and he had to persevere in prayer, but He did not have an agenda of his own. He wanted God's will. And the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. Let me just read one verse, Daniel 4:35. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. That's what God did. Take the entire world, all the inhabitants of the whole world, millions and millions of people, billions of people, all the inhabitants of the world are accounted as nothing. Not even a little bit. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know, call him into question in his actions. And that's true whether it's hurricanes or whatever it is. God does according to his will. And cannot be controlled by man. The natural man doesn't like a God that he can't control. That's the deep-seated reason for resistance against the sovereignty of God. Secondly, men dislike the doctrine of predestination because they believe that God is obligated to give the same amount of grace to every person. It's like if God gives this person a such and such amount of grace, he's obligated to do that to the next person. And I've actually heard people say this who were getting nowhere. God, they were praying to God and he wouldn't hear them. And they'd say, well, God ought to save me. He ought to save me. And one counselor or pastor asked one lady, he said, would you be mad if God doesn't save you? And she said, well, why wouldn't he save me? It's like, I deserve this. He saved so-and-so. And his words to that lady were, well, you haven't repented. And he just got up and walked away. Because when a person has that attitude, they think, God owes me something because he gave something to somebody else. That isn't the way it is. And he may not have mercy on you. And he doesn't have to have mercy on you. Now, he's a gracious God, and if you want to be saved, he'll save you. But he's not going to be bent by our rules. He is sovereign. The Lord Jesus told this parable, you remember, of the men who went out to work in the vineyard. And he goes out in the morning, early, it says early in the morning, this vineyard owner went out and he hired laborers, and it says after he had agreed with them for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And the reason they agreed is that was a good wage. That was the fair standard wage. And then he went back three hours later, and hired more. He said, whatever's right, I'll give to you. And he hired more and so on. And at the end of the day, 1 hour before quitting time, he came to a group of men. He said, what have you been doing standing here idle all day long? And they said, nobody hired us. Couldn't find work. So he said, well, you go to the vineyard too. And at the end of the day, he said, call those last men first. And those last men came. They'd only worked 1 hour, and he gave them a denarius, full day's pay. And then when the ones who had been hired and had worked all day came, they got a denarius too. And you remember what it says? They grumbled against the good man. They grumbled because they thought they would get more. And what did he say to them? He says, friend, I have done you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? Is your eye evil because I'm good? Don't I have a right to do what I want with what is mine? If I want to give to this last man and treat him the same as you, don't I have a right to do that? In other words, think about this. Why were these men grumbling? Well, they weren't grumbling because they got a denarius. I mean, if he had had them come first and they got paid, they would have gone off. They wouldn't have known about what he gave to those last men until they heard about it later. They would have gone off and said, well, that guy was a good guy to work for. He kept his bargain. He paid a good wage. He was fair. I want to work for him again. There was one thing that made them mad. The only thing that made them mad was that he gave something to these other people that they didn't deserve. He gave a gift to somebody else, and he didn't give a gift to them. That's what made them angry. And beloved, the fact that God, the fact is that God does not give the same amount of grace to all people. That is an obvious thing. If you think that you have the same amount of grace given to you as some starving child over in Africa who lives and dies without ever hearing the gospel, every person in this room has been shown more grace already than millions of people who live and die on this planet. Amen. And God didn't have to do any of that for any of us, and we acknowledge, we say, this is grace. This was grace, the grace of God. But the fact that God gives a gift to somebody doesn't mean that he has to give the same gift to you. When I went to Romania this last time, I brought a whole bunch of gifts that Mona had sent over for Rooksy. I didn't bring any for any of the other girls. Why not? Well, she doesn't know them, for one thing. She knew that. She gave that gift to her. Now, the other way of looking at it says, well, because you gave a gift to one person, you have to give a gift to everybody. And that's not right. Nothing else in life operates on that basis. It's in God's hands, the grace that he gives. I've told this story, and a lot of you have heard this, about John Reisinger when he was teaching this to a group of young people. They talked about this and the fact that grace is free and that it's not deserved and so on. And what he did was he gave out $1 to all the young people in the class except for one. And that kid's sitting there with no dollar. And he said, the first thing that comes to your mind, that's not fair. And everybody turned to him and said, look, it's grace. That's what grace is. You don't deserve this. And they put up a good argument for everything. And then John Reisinger gave that kid $5. And that's the way it was left. And that teaches you about grace. And, that's the way God is, really. We shouldn't think of him as the other way around. That's not the way he is. He's not a God who withholds stuff. He's a God who gives. But he does give more grace. Think of the amount of grace that we've had showered upon us. And you know what Jesus said? He says, woe unto you. He's talking to those cities there that had seen those miracles. He says, if Sodom had seen what you've seen, it would still exist. It wouldn't have been destroyed. And we have seen more. They said it'll be more tolerable for those homosexuals in Sodom than it will be for you who have seen and heard all these things and haven't repented. Isn't that amazing? You've already been shown so much grace. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment. This is literally true. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than for those of us here in this room because of what we've heard already. Well, the third reason that men dislike the doctrine of predestination, I'm sorry to hear about my voice. Is because they cannot, by using their own philosophies and their own reason, make predestination fit with other things that the Bible teaches that they know are true. Now, this is especially when you see a godly person who doesn't believe in predestination. This is usually the reason, because he sees some certain things that the Bible teaches that are true, and he knows they're true, and he can't fit this in with what he knows is true in the rest of the Bible. And there are a lot of things that the Bible teaches that we cannot fit together with our unaided reason, our human reason. And this is not a valid reason for rejecting anything that the Bible teaches or trying to fit it around to where we can understand it. Let me just give you one example. Is it possible for a lost man to keep the law? Is it the law of God? Is that possible? Just anybody? Is it possible you go out here to the man on the street and you say, I want you to be perfect. You be exactly like Christ in everything you say and do from now on the rest of your life. That's what God requires of him. That's what the law of God says. And if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Now, is it possible for a lost man to keep the law? No. No, nobody ever has done it since the foundation of the world except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could say it's not possible. And Paul spends Romans 7 bringing out this reality that even the man who's awakened to and sees the, what's going on can't keep the law. And so the question comes up, well, if a man can't keep the law, what kind of a God would punish him and put him in hell for not being able to do something that he's not able to do? And people argue like that. And I've actually heard this illustration used. They say, what kind of a father would require his little boy to carry a 500-pound sack of grain and then beat him because he can't do it? He can't do it. What kind of a God would require you to perfectly keep his law and then put you in hell because you can't keep it? Well, the problem is, you see, is that there's two different kinds of ability or inability that we're talking about here. The inability of that little boy is a physical thing. He just can't do it. It has to do with his makeup. But when you talk about man's inability to obey God or inability to come to Christ when he says, no man can come to me, that's a moral inability. And it doesn't excuse us, it condemns us. Just like Joseph's brothers, it says they hated him and they could not speak a good word about him. Well, what was that? You know, here they are standing here and they say, well, there comes that dreamer. I think I'll speak a good word about him. And then they try and it just doesn't come out of their mouth. That's not what it is. No, it says they hated him and could not speak a good word about him. The inability that men have, the inability to keep the law, the inability to come to Christ, it doesn't excuse them. It just shows how much they hate God. They hate him so much that they can't come to him. That's moral inability. Now you see, we can't understand these things fully, but we can get a little bit of a glimpse of how they fit together. Now, the same thing is true when we talk about the sovereignty of God and predestination. We can't understand these things fully, but we cannot make our own reason the standard of what is true about God. And someone tells a story about Spurgeon, that somebody came to him and they said, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? How do you reconcile those two? He says, I never try to reconcile friends. Why would you need to reconcile them? They're both taught in the Bible. And so, in other words, if something is taught in the Bible, that's what we accept and we believe. We don't make our reason the standard of it. Now, we're looking at this word predestination in Romans 8 and verse 29. And we've seen that it is a Bible word, therefore it's a good word. And the reason that men react against it, the reason that men hate it, is because they have a deep-seated, three reasons. They have a deep-seated opposition to the idea of a God who cannot be manipulated or made to do what they want. And secondly, they believe that God has to show the same amount of grace to everybody, which is manifestly not true, according to the Lord's parable in Matthew 20. And then thirdly, oftentimes men reject this or have trouble with it because they're trying to use their own reason to reconcile things that they can't fully understand. So at any rate, I get little hints of how both are true, both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I can't fully understand it. But, beloved, we need to bow before the Word of God and worship Him and not our own reason. How we ought to thank God for the doctrine of predestination. If it weren't for predestination, no one would ever become a Christian because it says in verse 30, whom He predestined, those He called. The only way anybody's ever called is because they've been predestined. All right, what does the word predestined mean? Now, it's a scary word, and I remember the first time I heard about predestination when I became a Christian, I thought, boy, that must be one of the worst heresies that ever was. And I didn't realize how much the Bible had to say about it. In the New Testament, we find two related words. The first one is horizo, which is, we get the word horizon from that word, H-O-R-I-Z-O. It means to determine or destine, or literally it means an exact marking out. And then the second word is proorizo, which is just the same word with the word pro in front of it, to predetermine, predestine, or foreordain. Now, let's look at some of the uses of these two words, and I think you'll get a feel for the words. Acts 2 and verse 23, it says, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, in the New American Standard says predetermined plan. Really, the word there doesn't have the pro in front of it. It's just the word determined, the determinate plan. So if you, I think the King James is more accurate on this, the determinate, I think it's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. But anyway, the reason the New American Standard translators have done this is because in English, when you say the determinate plan, it doesn't really carry the meaning. I mean, it was a predetermined plan. It was determined before. So that may be why they put that in there. But anyway, that's this word horizo. And it's a determined plan. He was delivered up by this predetermined plan. It's an active thing. It's not passive. It's no accident that Christ died on the cross. And then in Acts 17, verse 26, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." God determined how long each nation would last, their appointed times, and the boundaries of their habitation, how far they'd push back other nations and so on. There's the word determine again. And then in Luke 22 and verse 22, he says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man through whom he is betrayed." So here's the word determined again. And you get a feel for the word determined. God determines something and it happens. He destines it, the same word. He destines it and it takes place. And then the second word, predetermine, which is the word that's used here in Romans 8:29, proorizo, Ephesians chapter 1, we see it coming up, as well as here in Romans. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention or good pleasure, good purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And then in verse 11, Also we, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now notice this is effectual. He predestined them and they became believers. They obtained an inheritance. They obtained the adoption. He predestined us to adoption as sons and so on. So we have that here. We have it also in Romans 8:30, as well as in 29. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. So adoption happens as a result of predestination. Inheritance happens as a result of predestination. And calling happens as a result of predestination. Whom he predestined, these he also called. So, we've already learned some amazing things just from the verses we've already read. Let me just give you five of them. First of all, believers become believers as a result of predestination. Ephesians 1. Adoption, inheritance, and then Romans 8:30, calling. Now, I've skipped one here that I wanted us to look at. Acts chapter 4. Let's just go back and pick that up. It's another use of the word predestination or predestined. Acts 4. And verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So, again, this use of the word predestined. God destined these things to happen concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all right, back to our points here then. Five things that we learn from these verses that we've read. First of all, believers become believers as a result of predestination. Adoption, inheritance, calling, and so on. Secondly, we learn, and this is amazing, even evil deeds are predestined. Even evil deeds are predestined. Acts 4, 27 and 28, the verses we just read. God had predestined the most evil deed of all history, and that is the crucifixion of Christ, and they gathered together to do whatever his hand and his purpose predestined to occur. Back in chapter 2, the verse that we read earlier, him being delivered up by the predetermined or determinate plan and foreknowledge of God. So the death of Christ, which was the most evil event of history, was predestined. Even evil deeds are predestined. Now this means that God is in perfect control of evil and uses it to accomplish his good purposes. Now, that's an amazing thing. Now, we just read a few verses, and we already see that. Third thing is this. God can predestine evil deeds, and yet men remain responsible for the evil that they did. That's in these verses, too. Acts 2:23, Peter's preaching to them, and he just gets through saying, look, everything you did was part of God's predetermined plan. You didn't pull one over on God. He determined and he purposed for his son to die on the cross. And so that was predestined. And he says that. And then he turns around and blames them for what they did. You, by the hands of wicked men, have put him to death. And so God can predestine evil deeds, and yet men remain responsible for the evil that they did. We tend to think that if God predestines something, men are like robots, and they can't be held responsible for what they do. Now, we know immediately that's not right. That can't be. That's not what the Bible says. How can these two things go together? Well, part of the answer is that God uses evil men with evil motives, acting naturally according to what they want to do, to accomplish the good things that he wants to accomplish. You see, that's part of the answer to this whole thing. All I have to do to get a thief to steal money is to leave some money laying out on the table in a restaurant and get up and go to the bathroom. When I come back, it'll be gone. Now, did I make him do that? Did I coerce him? Did I abuse his freedom in any way? No, I just gave him the opportunity to do what he wanted to do. And sometimes the way God orchestrates things, just by the way he directs the events around people even, is the way that he controls and directs history. And he can do that without destroying men's freedom at all. God's control and direction of history, a lot of times, is of that sort. Now, I just want to give you one verse on this. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 10. In verse 5, this God is speaking here to Assyria, which was a heathen nation. And this is what he says in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now, you see, what's God saying? He's been using Assyria to punish his people for their sin. But, verse 7, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. So he says, Assyria is not trying to do my will. They're not wanting to please me. They're not wanting to be an instrument in my hands. All their desire is to destroy. So he's using wicked men to accomplish his good purposes. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Or Hamath like Arpad? Or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. There was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. And then this is what God says to him. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. And then, therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting disease. He tells about the judgment that he's going to bring upon them. So God's saying here, he says, this king of Assyria is so proud and arrogant, and he thinks that he's going to destroy Jerusalem. But the fact is that I've been using him just like a man uses an axe to chop wood. And when the time comes, I'm going to punish him for the wicked attitude and arrogance that he had against me. I'll punish him for his sin, even though I've been using him to accomplish my purposes. You see that? That's how God, in many cases, how he predestines evil things to happen, and yet men are responsible for their part in them. So we got to get out of our minds forever this idea that predestination turns man into a robot. There was a case in Scotland. You know, Scotland taught for many years very strongly the sovereignty of God. There was a man that's in court. He had murdered somebody. And he stood before the judge, and his final words were, he says, remember this, I was predestined before eternity to murder this guy. Now, that was true. And it would take you back a little bit, you know. This guy was predestined to do this. You know what the judge said? He says, yes, and I was predestined to sentence you to be hanged by the neck until dead. That was true, too. The point is, he realized that predestination doesn't change human responsibility. God can predestine things in such a way that you are real in all your actions and you're doing just what you want to do in accomplishing his purposes, whether you want to do that or not. Okay, that was number three. Just from reading these verses in the New Testament, we realize God can predestine evil deeds, and yet men remain responsible for the evil that they did. Number four, world history takes place according to God's decree. Now, we saw that in Acts 17:26. He determined beforehand the boundaries of their habitation, the times. I mean, you think, how long is the Roman Empire going to last? Well, there was a time when it seemed like the Roman Empire was invincible. And you remember that they dated history from the founding of the city of Rome. They didn't use B.C. and A.D. They used A.U., the year of the city. Now, you talk about a monolithic culture. Think of going against the power of Rome. But God determined how far Rome would go in conquering, and he determined how long the Roman Empire would last. And that's true of it's true of America. He raises up one, he puts down another, and so on. Just a couple verses on this. Daniel 2:21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Do you realize if anybody has wisdom, it's because God just gave it to him? That's the only way that anybody has it. God is the one who changes the times and the epochs, removes kings and establishes kings. You talk about the different ages, you know, the Renaissance and the Reformation and the Middle Ages and all that. God changes the times and the epochs and makes transitions from one to the other. One more verse on this, Job 12. And verses 23 to 25. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. Isn't that something? I mean, you talk about doing away with national pride in the wrong sense of pride. I mean, America, you know, I've seen things on the internet. Yeah, buddy, the only superpower left, and you better remember it, and stuff like that. You realize how God can put down the United States just like that. He enlarges the nations. He brings them down. He destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people, and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Do you ever wonder some of the crazy ideas that some of these leaders have? God just gave them over. He took away their wisdom and judgment. I'll never forget the stuff that I read about. You know, some of you here remember the Cuban Missile Crisis. When Kennedy told the Russians that they had to get those missiles out of there. What was it, 1962? And later I read that Khrushchev said, he said that he was the only one. He said, I asked my advisors, I said, do you realize 600 million people will die? And he said they didn't care. They said it's more important to save face with Red China. And so what stood between us and the world being destroyed at that time? God left a little bit of sanity in one man's mind. And that's how close we were. All it would have taken was for God to move his hand back, and a lot of us wouldn't be here. And this building, well, this place probably wouldn't be here. I know Sedalia wouldn't be here. They said in an event of a nuclear strike, the temperature on Main Street in Sedalia would have been 15,000 degrees. Well, that's the kind of situation that could have been if God wasn't in control. Aren't you thankful that world history takes place according to God's decree? He's the one that raises up nations. He's the one that puts down nations. He establishes the boundaries. I mean, he's the one that said, this is the end, you know, for guys like Genghis Khan or was Alexander the Great, you know, weeping because there wasn't anything else to conquer. Well, God established the end for those men. Number five. God, this is the last thing that we learn from these verses that we read. God controls and predestines even the tiniest events that take place. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. In Acts 4:28, they gathered together to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. There was not one lash that was put on Jesus. There was not one stab or one thorn that was not determined, that man pulled off something that God didn't determine. You see, to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. He controls and predestines even the tiniest events that take place. Now, this is hard for people to accept. They say that God determines and controls the big events of history, but not the little ones. There's a lot of loose play, sort of. And that's their idea of freedom. Well, beloved, freedom doesn't come from sticking some chance into the mix. That's not where freedom comes from. Freedom takes place in the midst of and because of predestination. We've got to have our minds renewed in thinking about this. It's not like there's loose play and God's got this general vague plan and everything's banging around in the middle of it. And that's where freedom is. No, that's not freedom. That's chaos. Freedom is in the midst of God's predestination. So He controls and predestines even the tiniest events. Now, this idea that God controls the big things and not the little things, you can't have the one without the other because the big things depend on the little things. And without the little things, the big things wouldn't happen. The tiniest event affects all of history in ever-widening circles. Now, that's so amazing. I mean, we had a girl right here in Kirksville that died. She lost her life because of a fly flying around in her car, and she tried to swat that fly. And you see, if God doesn't control flies, He can't control when you die, the time when you die. You can't have the big things and not the little things. You know the poem of for want of a nail. We learned that in grade school. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the message was lost. And now it's getting to be important that that nail came out of that horseshoe. For want of the rider, the message was lost. For want of the message, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the war was lost. For want of the war, the nation was lost. For want of the nation, the world was lost. Now, how did it all start? It started from the one nail in the horse's shoe. And that's how real it is. It really is that real. I mean, one bolt coming out at the wrong time can change the entire course of human history. I told that story many times of Robert Bruce, a Scottish king who was in battle and was defeated. And he was defeated so many times, and he's fleeing for his life, and he crawls into a cave to get some rest. And he sees, as he's laying there, exhausted, he sees a spider try to build a web, and he fails. He swings across, misses, and he began to become intrigued with that spider. And he just watched him. The spider went clear back around, came up, tried it again, and he began to count. And he failed as many times as Robert Bruce had been defeated in battle. And he's watching the spider, and he says, if he tries one more time and makes it, I'll go back and try again. And the spider tried, I think it was the eighth time, and he made it. And Robert Bruce says, I'm going to go back out and fight again. And he did, and he won. Now, suppose God didn't control spiders. Or you think of the enemy thinking, how I wish he hadn't seen that spider in that cave. Aren't you thankful God controls even the tiniest events? If he didn't, we would have no hope. That pastor that was driving down the highway there in Milwaukee, out on the highway, and a piece of metal comes off of the car in front of him or the truck or whatever, flips up, the car explodes, it's in flames. They pull off, and within a minute or so, he's lost his entire family except for his wife. Of all the kids that were in that car, I think it was five children maybe in the car. So if God didn't control chance, what kind of a state would we be in if he didn't control the tiniest events? If he didn't control all things, then we could not say that all things work together for good to those who love God, you see. That's the only way Paul could say that. If that were the case, there'd be this black hole behind God. And that'd be the real God that we have to be afraid of. And there'd be nothing we could do. And we'd have no assurance about it. Well, chance and evil are not back of God. He controls all things. Well, let's go back to our text in Romans 8, verse 29. God has predestined something concerning you and me if we're Christians. And what he has predestined is that one day we would be just like Christ. He has predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. All Christians have a common destiny in this respect. Ephesians 4:4, one body, one spirit, called in one hope of your calling. We have one common destiny, one hope ahead of us. And notice that Paul doesn't say heaven. It doesn't say whom he foreknew, he also predestined to go to heaven. Now he does do that. And that's part of it. But this is a much richer thing than that. Whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so what this means is that if you're not becoming more and more Christ-like, if you're not being changed into the image of his Son, you're not predestined to go to heaven. You can be sure of that. This is part of it. Christ-likeness is part of it. Same thing back in Ephesians 1 and verses 3 and 4, that he's predestined us that we would be holy and blameless, you see. If your life isn't becoming more Christ-like, if you're not being changed into Christ's image from glory to glory, then don't talk about predestination because you're not part of that. That's what he's saying here. There have been a lot of men down through history that have believed in predestination, and they have been cold, proud, angry type men. And the fact is, they're lost. They're just using this as an intellectual toy. If you don't have love, if you don't have Christ-likeness, you're lost. William Hone was a young man whose father was a strict predestinarian. And he hated John Wesley, who did not believe in predestination. And he would tell the children about this devil John Wesley. And this little boy, I think maybe he was 9 years old, all he heard about was this devil John Wesley. Well, he had a teacher who was a Wesleyan lady. I don't know how that happened, but anyway, she was sick, and Hone went to visit her in her sickness. His dad let him go visit his teacher. And while he's there visiting her, who should be announced at the door but none other than this devil John Wesley? And the boy is scared to death. You know, what's this guy going to be like? He pictures this demonized guy coming through the door. And instead, Wesley comes in. His face is glowing. He's full of love. And he prays with this lady. And then he turns to Hone, and he puts his hand on his head and Says, the Lord bless you, my boy, and I think maybe even prayed for him. You know what Holmes said? He said, from that moment I realized that nothing my father said about God was true, and he rejected Christianity totally. Now that's amazing. Why was it? Because his dad wasn't converted, is what it sounds like. Well, that has a happy ending, because years later he became a Christian. But he spoke back about that, of how that had affected him. You see, you don't have to worry. You say, boy, you know, doesn't this teaching that you're one of the chosen ones, that makes you proud and haughty and everything? Well, if it does, you're not one of the chosen ones, because you're chosen to be like Christ. Anybody that's not becoming like Christ, don't worry about it. They're not a Christian. And it's far better to be. I mean, if you never are able to accept these things or understand these things in this way that I've been presenting, it's far better to love God and to be becoming more like Christ and to love your fellow man than to have all the right theology and be lost. And so it's significant. Paul says they're predestined to become just like Christ. That's the good that he's talking about in verse 28. He's working all things together for good, that is to make them more like Christ and into his image. Well, if a person is not growing in holiness, becoming more and more like Christ, he's not in verse 28 or in verse 29. All right, back to verse 29. We're almost finished. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Brethren, that is, people who are like him, sinless and glorified and conformed to his image. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, people that are like him, people that look like him, people that act like him in every way. Now what's this mean, conform to his image? Well, part of it has to do with a glorified body. Let me just read that to you. Philippians 3:21. He says, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity, there's that word, conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So conformity to his image. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about this heavenly body, he says, we have borne the image of the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly. So when Paul says he predestined us to be conformed to the image, he's not just talking about moral characteristics. He's talking about we will be conformed to his image. We'll bear the image of the heavenly, even physically. We'll have a glorified body. And so we'll be like him, not only morally, not only in his character, but in his very body even, a glorified body, a heavenly body. All right, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, people just like him, people who are perfected in holiness and who are glorified in their bodies, and that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the only way that there's going to be many brethren. If it weren't for predestination, there wouldn't be any brethren. It's only because of predestination that any of us has ever been saved. None of us would have ever become like Christ apart from that. So he says, he predestined them that they might be brethren, that there might be many of them, but there's more than that, that he might be the firstborn among the many. That's the real goal. The real goal of predestination doesn't have to do just with us making it to heaven and being like Christ. The real goal of predestination is that Christ would be the firstborn among many, that he would have preeminence, that he'd be glorified forever. Now think of this. God's purpose in sending his Son into the world was not just to save you. His purpose was to glorify his Son by saving you. Isn't that it? So, that he might have the preeminence, that he might be the center of attention and be glorified in his people's salvation. Now suppose God had not predestined anybody to be conformed to the image of his Son, then Christ would not have had he would not have had the preeminence. He would not have been the firstborn among many brethren, because there wouldn't have been many brethren. He would have come into the world, and his work would have failed to accomplish anything. And no one would have been saved, and he would not have been glorified throughout all eternity. So you see how these things fit together? God has this purpose to glorify himself through his Son, saving many brethren. Well, amen. Lord willing, we'll go on next time and start looking at verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're more powerful than anything or everything that would stand against you, and all the designs of evil men, more powerful than all the working of the devil to destroy men. And we pray that you would, even here in our midst, intervene and show forth your glory and your power. Glorify yourself, Lord, by hearing prayer and by saving souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed. We have our meal time afterwards, fellowship. Everyone's invited.
Charles, can I make an announcement before we... I wanted to just...